Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I want to talk with the person that left Brother Walter's chair up here last week, as if you're sending me some type of a message that I'm so old I have to sit down when I preach, all right? I don't know who did that. Did you do that, Clint? You didn't, all right. Today's message is taken from the most familiar passage in the English Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. And it's entitled, What About the Simple Gospel? What About the Simple Gospel? If you would, let's stand together and read John chapter 3 and verse 16. Ready? It's on the back of your bulletin, as if anybody has to read it from the back of your bulletin, well, I want to see you after church today, all right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You may be seated. In spite of the tremendous accomplishments in the realm of science and our ability to put a man on the moon and the progress which has been made through industry to provide man with material goods that stagger our imagination as to what would have been to a person that lived 200 years ago. In spite of the fact that we now have more schools and institutions of higher learning and more people with college degrees than at any other time in history, in spite of the fact that there is such a quantity of knowledge available, that the most industrious in any specialized field cannot even keep pace with it, particularly in the realm of technology and computers. In spite of all of these advancements, our culture today is in a state of declining ignorance. It's in a state of anti-intellectualism. Men are said to be, in the Bible, ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Truth is denied by being reduced to a relative. And there's no part or interest on the part of multitudes in the absolute principles of truth that are necessary to the understanding this world as a creation of God. And this is extremely evident in the realm of religion and is expressed through the attitude of a majority of church people who are always insisting on a, quote, simple gospel, end quote, but are not interested in serious study of the word and its doctrines. In fact, there is large opposition to doctrinal preaching today. And as a result, Christianity is losing its identity to where that it's hardly identified with the Christianity that's found in the Bible. The United States, nearly everybody says they believe in God. Most Americans say that they're Christian. And yet, they know so little about the God of the Bible and are opposed to sitting under doctrinal preaching. Just give us the simple gospel. The The modern church has become largely a social organization, and anything in the way of serious Bible and doctrinal preaching which requires time and concentration is frowned upon. And as a result, the average church member cannot tell you what he or his church believes. Some of this error, because of this error, occultism and heresy prevail. And the average evangelical Christian takes the attitude, all I want is the simple gospel, just give me John chapter 3 and verse 16. A friend of mine out in the area where I live, we were discussing cars one day. He was a car dealer and a leading evangelical leader of our country. We got discussing his ministry, and this friend of mine said, preacher, just keep it simple. Just keep it simple. And by that he meant avoid the deeper doctrinal issues of Christianity. Just keep it simple. So everybody wants John chapter 3 verse 16 and does not want the rest of the scriptures. I want to examine John 3:16 this morning, see if it's really simple. Dr. J.G. Voice of Geneva College in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, did a most excellent job in examining this attitude in the light of John chapter 3 and verse 16, and I wish to share some of his thoughts with you. Also through the influence of Benjamin Warfield and his works. And I can only give a part of the whole of Dr. Voice's statements due to my limited time. And from time to time, I will be breaking into his presentation and enlarging upon that. So have your minds ready as we look is how simple is the simple gospel in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Too often, the plea for simplicity in religion is merely an excuse for mental laziness, an alibi for not thinking, an evasion of the depth and the truth of divine richness of divine truth, Dr. Voss states. He goes on to say that we should realize that we are commanded to love the Lord our God not only with all our heart and soul and strength, but also with all our mind. Well, we do not want any deep theological doctrines. Many people say, just give us the simple gospel of Jesus Christ and that will satisfy our souls. This sounds very pious, but when considered closely, it will be seen to involve an irreligious contempt for a large portion of the truth which God has revealed in his word. What is this simple gospel of Jesus Christ, and how is it to be stated or defined? Perhaps the answer is given that John chapter 3 verse 16 is a sufficient statement of it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But Dr. Voice then asked the question, is the thought of this verse really simple? Alas, this favorite verse of millions of Christians fairly bristles with theological questions that have to be answered if this verse is to have a definite meaning for us. Amen. For example, does the first clause, for God so loved the world, describe the extent of God's love for mankind or the intensity of it? In other words, is it talking about God loves the world, his love is so great that he loves everybody in the world? Is that what John 3:16 is saying? Or is it describing the intensity of his love toward a world of wickedness? Amen. Which of these is the case? Is the emphasis on soul or on the world? For God so loved the world. Which emphasis ought to be placed there? And from the rest of the scripture, it is clear that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not the greatness of God's love that he loves every human being in the world, but he so intensely loved wicked people. Amen. That's what makes his love so great. Amen. What does world mean in this verse? Is it the idea of universality, as I've just related, or is it that of wickedness? What is meant by saying that God gave his son? What does that mean? Does this mean that God gave his son to become man, to live a perfect life under the law, to suffer and die as a substitute for sinners on the cross, to rise again the third day? Is that not what the word gave means? If that is what it means, then does not this little word gave involve in its meaning the whole doctrine of the incarnation, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, the atonement, Christ's active and passive obedience, and the covenant of grace? One little word, gave, all of that fits in to that. Simple? Again, why was it needful for God, in order to put his love for the world in action, to give his son? Why did God need to give his son? Was this because of the lost, guilty, and sinful condition of the human race? If that is the meaning, then does not this verse in its true meaning really involve the whole doctrines of the creation of mankind, the covenant of works, the fall, original and actual sin, total depravity, total inability? Does that not include all of that? If God gave his son in order to save men from sin, must we not know what sin is in order to grasp the real meaning and force of the word gave? You see where Dr. Voss is coming from. He's putting John 3:16 in the context of the whole Bible. Again, what is meant by referring to the Son as the only begotten? Does this mean that Christ is the Son of God in a unique sense? If so, does not the phrase his only begotten Son then involve the doctrines of the eternal sonship and the deity of Christ? Would it not be necessary to know who Jesus is if you're to believe in him? And do these doctrines not in turn involve the doctrine of the Trinity, if they are to be understood in any way? Once more, what is the meaning of the phrase believeth in him? Does this mean what is called saving faith? If so, what is the nature of saving faith? How does it differ from other kinds of faith, such as historical faith or temporal faith? If this expression, believeth in him, is really to mean anything to us, do we not have to know the biblical doctrine of saving faith, of what that consists of? Simple. What is the force of the words in him, in the phrase believeth in him? Does this phrase involve making Jesus the object of the believer's faith? If so, what is the difference between making Jesus the object of one's faith and making Jesus one's example as a man of faith? In short, what is the difference between having faith in Jesus and having faith in God like Jesus had faith in God? You say, preacher, you're messing up John 3:16. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to show you the harmony of what that composite verse is, where the scope of what's involved in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Further, what is the meaning of the word perish in John 3:16? Does this refer to the death of the body or to something that comes after the death of the body? If it's the latter, then does it mean an age-long or an eternal penalty? What's the essence or nature of it? If perish is to be more than just a six-letter word to us, do we not need to have a grasp of the biblical doctrine of eternal punishment or hell? Whosoever believeth in him, me, should not perish. Would it not be appropriate for the person that we're seeking to convert and to bring to Christ to explain what they're to be saved from? From perishing. Lastly, what does have everlasting life mean? What's the difference between everlasting life and eternal existence? Even the wicked will eternally exist, but they don't have everlasting life. What's the difference? What about the doctrine of the immortality of the soul? Does it continue on after death? Or is it annihilated? If perish is to be more than just the six-letter word, then we ought to then understand the doctrine of eternal punishment in the context of Jesus' words here in John 3:16. Does everlasting life include personal immortality, the resurrection of the body, a heavenly inheritance, eternal communion with God? If have everlasting life is to be more than just a phrase to us, do we not need to study and understand the whole body of what the Bible teaches about immortality and heaven after this life? So I repeat, somebody says, Dr. Voss states, why spoil the beautiful simplicity of John 3:16 by raising all these theological questions? Why not keep the verse in its beautiful childlike simplicity just as it stands? Just give me Jesus. Don't bother me with all that deep doctrine stuff. That's the average church member. It may be your thoughts going through your mind right now. All these questions I'm raising, you say, that irks me. That ruins what I believe about John 3:16. That tells me how interested you are in the Bible. And if that's your attitude, I guarantee you're not reading the Bible very much. Why in the world has God given us this large volume of revelation? And then how dare someone say, I can put all that aside, all I need is John 3:16. Is that not an insult to God, the Creator? Foss states, this sounds very devout, but is it really? But it really is very foolish. For John 3:16 does not stand all by itself in beautiful simplicity. It forms a part of the discourse of Jesus. His discourse addressed to Nicodemus. It must be taken in that context if its true meaning is to be grasped. Amen. For example, verse 13 of John 3 speaks of Christ as he that came down from heaven. What does that speak of? That's describing the pre-existence of Jesus. That Jesus existed as God before he became man. That's in the context of John 3:16. And then also it calls him the Son of Man which is in heaven. This Son of Man came down from heaven, but the Son of Man is in heaven. He's God as well as man. That has to be understood. So does verse 14, which speaks of the necessity of understanding the Son of Man must be lifted up. What's that mean? That needs to be taken into consideration. Neither does Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus stand all by itself. It forms part of the Gospel of John and must be taken in that context. Furthermore, it forms part of the New Testament and must be taken in that context. And it also forms part of the whole Bible and must be interpreted in the light of the context of the Bible. In other words, really to grasp the true meaning of John 3:16, we must take it in its setting in the whole Bible. What does the whole Bible have to say about this matter of salvation and God? Who is God? What kind of a God is he? Which God is he that so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? You must define that this God is the one who created all things, and all things owe their existence to him, who devised the eternal plan of redemption of mankind. So it cannot be understood in beautiful simplicity as if it stood alone. Really, to grasp its meaning, we have to have a knowledge of the whole system of revealed truth. God, Christ, creation, the covenant of works, the fall, sin, the covenant of grace, the atonement, saving faith, hell, heaven, eternity. All these doctrines and more are really involved and found in the meaning in John 3:16. They're there. So why separate this beautiful verse from how this verse fits into the context of the whole of it all? Why not seek to learn more and more from John 3:16 by tracing the little webs that come out from that, and study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth, rather than trying to condense truth and allowing that to speak for it all? Why should not the true Christian want to have their mind expanded to the height and the depth and the width and the breadth that Paul talks about of the love of God in Christ Jesus, as he describes in Ephesians? No, we are not reading something into John 3:16 that is not there. All of these marvelous truths are there. The language of John 3:16 is indeed simple. But the ideas involved in the verse are as complex as the whole system of revealed truth. The interpretation of the verse that takes account of these various doctrines is the true one. Any other simple interpretation is only an illusion. Dr. Voss closes out his statement. The person who rejects theology and says he only wants the simple gospel of Jesus Christ deceives themselves. What he calls simplicity is not really simplicity, it's only vagueness. The person who wants to take John 3:16 just as it stands, without facing any of the theological questions which this verse raises, may think he is insisting on simplicity and is religiously superior to other Christians who want definite and clear-cut knowledge. But in reality, he's only hiding his head in the sand like the proverbial ostrich and saying that truth is not important. Beloved individuals who have been decisioned today in evangelical circles that in 5 minutes you can pigeonhole somebody and get them to make a decision and invite Jesus into the heart. You know what happens to the vast majority of those people? When they start learning what the rest of John 3:16 represents of who the God is, the sovereign God who has elected, they fall away and don't want to walk with Christ anymore. And the more they get exposed to the various totality of the doctrines taught in John 3:16, they begin to leave. The problem is they were never properly evangelized at the start. From these remarks by Dr. Voss, it should be clear to any serious-minded Christian that there is no approach of study to the Word of God apart from a basic understanding of the doctrines of our Christian faith. If the church is to survive, it must return to an understanding and teaching of these biblical truths. The Lord said, "My people perish because of the lack of knowledge." It is true, the Christian faith is simple enough when expounded and illuminated by the Holy Spirit to convert the sinner and to guide us in morals and doctrine. But on the other hand, these great doctrines are complex because they treat the subject of our great God and Creator and of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I remain convinced, as I close out my pastoral ministry, that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ will not see a revival apart from a revival of biblical truth. Amen. You may fill church buildings with people. You may build bigger buildings, build bigger barns, and so forth. But if you merely fill those buildings with people who don't understand who God is and what sin is and what Jesus, who He is and what He came to do, lived a sinless life on behalf of guilty sinners, died on a cross in a substitutionary manner, rose from the grave, ascended to the Father's right hand, and sends forth the Holy Spirit to bring conviction to a lost person that they need to be saved and have their sins forgiven. That all needs to be understood if a person is to be called upon to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. When I was pastoring in another location here in Birmingham a number of years ago, a group of young people came by the church doing evangelistic work there in the area where I pastored, in the same denomination where I pastored. And their approach was that they were going to go door to door with a bunch of light bulbs. And I asked them, what are you going to do? Well, we're going to tell people that Jesus is the light of the world. So they returned later on that day, and the fellow that was the head of it, he was all carried away with the success they had, telling about how one door he went up to, knocked on the door, and within 3 or 4 minutes, why, a person had confessed faith in Christ. I said, how'd that come about? He said, I held up this light bulb, and I said, don't you need some light in your life? And the guy said, well, I guess so. Well, Jesus is the light of the world. Ask Jesus to come into your heart, and you'll be saved. My hearers, that is not the gospel. Asking Jesus to come into your heart is something that is not found in the scriptures. If thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Amen. But just to make a decision with the idea then that decision will trigger your regeneration is only filling the church buildings with tares and wheat. And there'll come a time in which that every tree which our Lord hath not planted will be rooted up. Evangelize, evangelize, evangelize. Tell people the truth. Be fervent in witnessing. Desire to see people converted and brought to faith in Christ. Not just here in this church building, but out on your jobs, in the school and the service stations and things like this, where you meet, you have an opportunity. Share the word of Christ. You may plant and another may water, but God will what? Give the increase. Be fervent in your evangelism. But tell the truth. Tell the truth. Don't try to make men you're being afraid of explaining the truth that there is a hell and God sends people to hell who die without Christ. Don't be afraid of sharing that. That's the God of the Bible. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught far more in hell than he did about heaven. That's the Bible. It's what's found in the Gospels. That needs to be understood. But at the same time, you find a sinner who said, I need to be saved. God so loved sinners like you that he gave his only begotten son. The special son, the incarnation itself, God himself, that he gave that son for the purpose of redeeming lost sinners so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. If there's anyone under the sound of my voice today that you realize that if you died right now, you'd go to hell and you deserve to go there. If you're in that category, I have good news for you. That God's interested in people like you. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does it mean, preacher, to call upon the name of the Lord? To call upon God and how he reveals himself in the gospel, of how he can accept you, not on the basis of your doing, but on the basis of what his son has done. That's the simplicity of the gospel. That leads to justification by faith. And it's apart from all the things that you are taught by others that you must do in order to be saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Trust him today. Look to him this very hour. For you need him, whether you realize it or not. But if you do realize it, there is a Savior that is available. Amen. And he's not pushing you away. He's saying, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I give you rest. That's the one that God sent. The one who is the Lord and the only Savior among men, whereby we must be saved. Let's close in prayer. Father, do bless your word this hour. We believe that you're still in the saving business, that it pleases you to save sinners, that your Son came to seek and to save that which was lost. If you have brought people to see their lost condition today, bring them to saving faith, even this hour, this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.